I love those words that we just sang. No guilt in life and no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And then no power of hell and no scheme of man could ever pluck me from my hand or from his hand. I just want to say amen. Those words are so good for us to sing and be reminded of over and over and over again. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be one last time in the book of Jonah. And so you can open up to the little book of Jonah, probably near the center of your Bible, or pull it up on your phone if you want to. One of the Olympic sports I found myself watching this past summer was synchronized diving. Any other synchronized diving fans in here? I think it's a fascinating sport to watch, not because there's any real drama in who's going to win. If you watched any of the diving, you know, like, China wins. It's the only drama is kind of like which Chinese diver is going to actually win. But I think it's incredible to be able to see two divers who are entirely in sync with each other from the moment they start to the moment they hit the water, that they're step for step on the board, and they've got these perfectly aligned jumps, and they're completely in rhythm with each other and all their flips and turns, and then they hit the water simultaneously, and there's almost just the exact even same amount of splash that comes out of the water as they hit the water. But maybe you've also seen bloopers of when synchronized diving goes wrong. And if you have, you also know that there are times where, like, the divers get out of sync with each other, something happens, and it ends up looking like they're essentially doing two different dives in that moment. Now, you might be asking, as I say all that, well, what in the world does synchronized diving have to do with the book of Jonah? Well, last week, if you were here, you remember we talked about this idea that this story of Jonah is simultaneously meant to expose our hearts and reveal God's heart. And that one of the things we find is that God is committed to changing the hearts of his people, including Jonah and everyone here this morning who belongs to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, God's desire is that our hearts would reflect his heart and be in sync with his heart. That what he cares about, we would also care about. That what grieves him would also grieve us. That what he loves, we would love. And that what he desires, we would desire. That just as synchronized divers aim to be perfectly in sync with each other, so also it's God's aim for us who belong to Christ, that our hearts would be in sync with his. And yet we also know, with just a moment of honest reflection, that so often our hearts are out of sync with God's. And one area that we find in Jonah where our hearts can be prone to be out of sync with God's is in his love for the world. God wants our hearts to beat in sync with his heart for the world. Is what I want us to see as we wrap up this story and book of Jonah this morning. That God wants us to feel what he feels, desire what he desires, and love what he loves when it comes to the world. And when I use that term world this morning, I'm talking about all those who are outside of Christ, who don't belong to him by faith. Maybe even some here this morning who are walking through church doors for the first time or walking in knowing that I don't actually believe in Christ. Whether it be people in our backyard or people across the globe, and I say that word world, I mean all those who have not yet trusted in Christ for salvation. So as we look at Jonah one last time, I want to have us ask three questions this morning. What is God's heart for the world? What prevents you and I from having God's heart for the world? And what can help you and I to have God's heart for the world? So that's where we're headed as we look again in chapter 4 this morning, verses 5 through 11. Let's pray together, kind of set the stage for these verses, and then read them together. God, we believe that everyone's heart is ultimately in your hands, and you lead and direct it where you want it to go. And so we're asking that this morning you would be gracious to work in each of our hearts to lead and direct us to more, just a little bit more, love what you love, desire what you desire, care about what you care about. I pray that you would do that for your glory in us, for our good, and for the good of the entire world. And I pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked, focused in mainly on verses 1 through 4 in chapter 4. And we saw how verses 1 through 4 brought Jonah's heart out into the open. He's upset because God has chosen to show mercy to Nineveh rather than destroying those people. And so he responds in anger to God and accuses God of being unjust. And then he tries to convince God to change his mind in many ways by sort of giving him an ultimatum. God, either kill me or kill them. And then we can pick up in verse 5. After God asked this question of Jonah, do you do well to be angry? It says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" In verse 5, we hear Jonah goes out and he makes this kind of makeshift booth in the desert, and then he waits to see what will happen. We can picture him kind of stewing in his anger, overlooking the city of Nineveh, and just hoping maybe God will change his mind and destroy that city. And we read that in the midst of this, God causes a plant to grow up over Jonah's booth to provide shade, and Jonah's really happy about that plant. He feels about that plant how you and I might feel about air condition after being out in the hot summer heat all day and walking into our homes. But yet again, or what's interesting is that even in this description, what we see that Jonah is far from God's heart. Because it tells us Jonah went out to the east. And most often in the Bible, when it speaks of someone going to the east, it's also talking about that person moving away from God's presence and God's will and God's heart. We see that especially in the book of Genesis in the Bible. But yet again, God pursues Jonah. He goes out to the desert and causes a plant to grow up over his head. And then he uses a worm and the heat of the desert sun to beat down on Jonah, ultimately to pursue him and seek to draw him back to himself and to give Jonah his heart. In fact, the whole episode of this plant, I think, is designed to make Jonah feel what God feels for Nineveh. So we can start by asking that first question this morning. What is God's heart for the world? What is God's heart for the world? I think we can see from this story, as well as other parts of the Bible, God cares deeply about the world and desires the salvation of all people. God cares deeply about the world and desires the salvation of all people. And I would just say, if you are awake and thinking this morning, you might immediately hear that and say, "Well, wait a minute. God doesn't save all people. So because God desires something that does not then happen, what does that ultimately say about our God?" And I would just say, hold that thought and let's look at what's in the text, first of all. As Jonah sits in the desert heat under this makeshift booth, God causes this plant to grow up and give Jonah shade. Then God causes a worm to come the next day and attack the plant so that the plant dies. And then he sort of bakes Jonah under the desert sun. And now Jonah, again, is very angry and upset and asking to die. But do you notice what Jonah is upset about this time? In God's question, we find it. He's upset about the plant. He's upset about the plant perishing. Whereas in verse 3 of this chapter, Jonah is upset because Nineveh has not perished. In verses 8 and 9, he's upset because the plant has perished. And in the midst of that, we find God saying these words or asking this question of verses 10 and 11, where he is essentially saying to Jonah, Jonah, now you know how I feel about Nineveh. Because just as you care about that plant, and you're upset that it would perish, so also I care about Nineveh, and I am upset that they would perish and not be saved. God speaks of Jonah having pity on the plant and him having pity on Nineveh. And actually, a better translation there is compassion, this idea of feeling inwardly something, being moved by the destruction of the plant. It might be compared to what you or I would feel if we saw a dog getting hit by a car. Even if you're not a dog person, my guess is in that moment, there's something within you that's moved that you think, oh, I hope that dog isn't too hurt. I hope it's okay. I hope it doesn't die. That's what Jonah feels for this plant. And God said, that's what I feel for Nineveh. And notice what God highlights. Jonah, you didn't create that plant or make it grow, yet you care deeply about it. What's the implication of that question? That's saying, how much more should I care about the people of Nineveh, whom I've created in my image and sustained day by day in my providence? How much more should I care about every single person who I've made in my image and cared for moment by moment in their lives? God cares deeply about every single person he has made, and so it grieves God deeply to see people perish and spend eternity in hell. This is why God, in a very real sense, desires the salvation of Nineveh and of all people, because I think Nineveh is representative of the world here. And we should realize we're not just pulling one verse out of the Bible and basing this on one verse. We see this all across other parts of the Bible as well. We find it when Paul is talking in 1 Timothy about how Christians should pray for their rulers, and he says why we should pray for our rulers, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who, listen to it, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We find it in Peter, When he's addressing the question of why Jesus is delayed in his coming, and you've heard this verse already in this series on Jonah, but pay attention to what it says again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as comes some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Hear it. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We find it when Jesus speaks of the reason that his father sent him into the world in the verse that you likely memorized first as a child growing up in the church. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Church, God is not undetached or indifferent to the fate of the world. He cares so deeply about every person he's made in this world, and he desires that all might be saved. And yes, the Bible also teaches very clearly that God chooses before the foundation of the world to save some and not others. Romans 9 is a big place that we get this teaching. We see it other places, but Romans 9, 15 through 16 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation depends not on us, but on him who has mercy. And he chose before the foundation of the world that he would have mercy on some and save them and punish others for their sins. And yes, it pleases God to display his glory both in saving some and punishing others. Romans 9, 22 through 24 puts it this way. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? That's talking about people there. Don't miss that. Prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. That's talking about people there, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Why does God choose to show his mercy in saving some and show his judgment in punishing others? To display his glory both in justice and grace, and to remind every single one of us who belong to Christ of just how amazing his grace is. That he would choose to save us. But we must not miss that the same God who does this also says in Ezekiel, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." And even as Paul, who's writing Romans 9, speaks of God's sovereign election, he reflects God's sorrowful heart as he begins this chapter and says of those who don't know Christ, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart over them." That's Paul's heart for the world. That's God's heart for the world. And I know this creates mystery for us, as it should, in which we ask, well, how can God desire something that then he chooses not to do? How can he desire the salvation of all if he chooses not to save all? And if you need to wrestle more with that question, let me just encourage you to read slowly through Romans 9 through 11. No, it's not going to answer all your questions. There's still going to be mystery, but it'll help. Or to read John Piper's little booklet, Does God Desire All to Be Saved? Brandon included that in his notes the other week, and I included it again in a copy of the notes here. It's a short book. It's 60 pages, but it'll take time to work through, but it will be worth your effort, I would say. But what I want us to see this morning and hopefully see clearly is this. We have to hold to that the Bible teaches in a very real sense, God cares deeply about the world and desires the salvation of all people. So when you or I think about our unsaved neighbors or classmates or coworkers or the Bengali Muslim who lives in Bangladesh, there's 100 million of them. Do our hearts reflect God's heart as we desire that they might come to know Christ and not perish? Or are we like Jonah, more upset that an apple tree died in our backyard than that billions are perishing without Jesus Christ? This gets to the second thing I think we can see about God's heart in this passage. God cares deeply about the unreached in the world. God cares deeply about the unreached in the world. You might have noticed as we read in verse 11, there's a unique description of the 120,000 people in Nineveh. What does it say about them? Look at your Bible that's in front of you. What does it say about them? Persons who don't know their right hand from their left. Why does God include that phrase? What's he saying in that? What does he want us to hear in that? We see that same phrase or kind of idiom used throughout the Old Testament in relation to knowing, understanding, and obeying God's revealed word, the scriptures. We can see it multiple places. I'll just show you one. It's in Deuteronomy 5:32. Where God tells the Israelites through Moses, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Here, right hand or left. God is saying to the Israelites there, "You have been given my word. You have access to my special spoken revelation. So believe it and obey it." With that in mind, let's ask, so what is God then saying about the people of Nineveh when he says they don't know their right hand from their left? He's saying the Ninevites don't have access to my word. They don't even know half the commands that they're breaking. They don't even know all the ways they're sinning against me. And more important, they don't know my promises that they might come to believe in my promises and repent and trust me. Now, I want to be careful here. That doesn't mean Nineveh was not at fault for their evil. They were. Because we also believe God's general revelation, what he has revealed in creation and his providence in this world is sufficient for everyone to know of God, to know of his expectations for us, and therefore that we are rightly held accountable for not obeying him and honoring him as we should. That's Romans 1. Teaches it very clearly. But the Bible also teaches the only way for people to be saved is for them to come in contact with God's special revelation, the scriptures, and ultimately the gospel they reveal, that God sent his only son to live, die, and be raised for all people so that we might trust Christ and be saved. See, Nineveh is an unreached people in the Old Testament. They do not know God's word, and so they're ignorant of how they might repent and find his mercy until God sends a prophet to them. And in the same way, there are all sorts of people today who have no access to God's word and no knowledge of the gospel because they've never heard the message that Jesus lived, died, and was raised so that they might have eternal life and avoid perishing for all eternity. God cares deeply for these people today who do not know their right from their left. Do we as well? Picture for a moment with me that you or I were out on a hike on a trail in the woods. And in the middle of that hike, we all of a sudden came across a rattlesnake laying across the middle of the trail. I don't know about you, but I might turn around and run at that point. But let's say you realize, okay, I can get around this rattlesnake. There's a way to the side that I can get around it. And so you avoid the danger, you get around it, and you continue down the path. And 30 yards down the path, you come across someone who's headed in the opposite direction. Would not you and I feel in that moment that it's in some ways our duty to tell them, hey, heads up, there's a rattlesnake on the path up there laying right across it. But if you go to the side, you can avoid stepping on that rattlesnake. In the same way, when we think about billions of people who are unreached and marching towards destruction while being ignorant of how they might be saved by repenting and trusting Jesus Christ, do we feel any sense of duty that we are called to be a part of removing that ignorance and helping them hear the gospel so that they might have a chance to be saved? Just as God sent a prophet to Nineveh in the Old Testament, so he wants to send people today to those who remain on reach. And he calls for every single one of us who are Christians to either go or send by giving and praying faithfully. Do our hearts for the unreached of this world beat in sync with God's? And if so, does our praying and our giving and our actions reflect that? If we can be honest, we can recognize that in the American church of today, much of the church doesn't reflect that. We could look at all sorts of statistics for that. We just don't have time to do that this morning. But that should then lead to the second question. What prevents us from having God's heart for the world? I'm sure that we could come up with more than just three reasons this morning, but I'll point out three that I think we can see either in this story or the book of Jonah as a whole. And here's the first one, and maybe the most obvious. A preoccupation with self. We can't read the book of Jonah without seeing how preoccupied he is with himself. But you see it again in the story. Catch it? He is really happy when that plant grows up and it's giving him shade. And then he's really upset as soon as that plant gets away and now he's under the heat again. Jonah, time and time again, cares more about his own personal comfort than he does about the salvation of Nineveh. And we talked about this last week, of how often is that true of us as well? That we care more about our own personal comfort than the salvation of those who are outside the church. But I want us to be a little bit more nuanced here with this morning, because I don't think it's just a preoccupation of comfort. Sometimes it is. But isn't it often that there's just a preoccupation with all the needs that are right in front of us that can prevent us from ever stopping to think about the world that's outside there? Right? Like, I've got my own family to take care of and raise and be concerned about. Why should I also care about my neighbor? I've got enough right here in front of me. We've got tons of people in Lancaster County who don't know Jesus Christ. Why in the world should we care about people thousands of miles away who don't know Christ? I mean, the reality is we all have a lot on our plates. We've got families, we've got jobs, we've got struggles of living in a world broken by sin day by day by day. We've got enough needs right in front of us. So why should we care about the world out there when there's so much right in front of us? Do you ever ask that question? Because God cares about the world. And to love him means that we should care about what he cares about, and that what's important to him should be important to us. I don't particularly care about fishing in my life. I don't really get the point of it, to be honest. Like standing around for a while, throwing a line in, waiting. There's a lot of other things I enjoy a whole lot more than fishing. But my son loves fishing a lot. You've probably already heard that from me up here. He loves it a lot. And so I'm convinced as his father that if I love him, well, then I should care about fishing. Because what's important to him should also be important to me. The world and the masses who do not know Christ should be important to you and I because they are important to our God. Are we interested in what God is interested in, or are we simply preoccupied with our own interests and needs that are right in front of us? Second, I think what can prevent us from having God's heart for the world is a misunderstanding of the purpose of the church. If I asked you, answer this question in your mind for me in a moment. If I asked you, what is the purpose of the church? Why does the church exist? How would you answer that question right now? And I'm not just talking like the church is an institution. I'm saying every single follower of Christ who belongs to the church. We make up the church. Why does the church exist? Maybe we answer and say, well, the church exists for the glory of God. The church exists to worship God. The church exists to make disciples as we teach and instruct each other. And all those are good answers. And ultimately, I think the big answer is we exist for God's glory to worship him. But do we also answer that question and say the church exists for the sake of the world? You might ask, well, what does that have to do with the book of Jonah? Well, Jonah, in many ways in the story, is a representative of Israel. And Israel has become more concerned with her own preservation and well-being than the nations outside of her. And so Jonah represents that because he's convinced Israel's preservation is more important than Nineveh's salvation. Do you know part of the reason why God chose and saved Israel in the Old Testament? We find it even in his initial call to Abraham back in Genesis 12, where he says to him at that point, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we know ultimately this side of Christ, that blessing comes through Jesus, the seed of Abraham. But Israel, before Jesus, was meant to represent him and be a light to the nations. And the church, now on this side of Christ, is meant to represent him and be a light to the nations. That's why Jesus says to us as followers in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. But isn't it so easy for us to slip into thinking the church exists simply for the church? And forget we also exist for the sake of the world. We can become so consumed with focusing inward. We run programs, we hold events, we meet in small groups. And hear me, none of that is bad. It's all really good. And all of that's important for growth and discipleship and worship of God. But in the process, isn't it so easy for us to then forget that we also exist for the world and to focus outward and know that we glorify and worship God by going out into the world and loving the world and proclaiming the gospel and seeking to draw others in to worship God? Maybe just a question for us as a church is, do we care more about maintaining our ministries within the church than we do about seeing the church reach out and multiply? And if there comes a day for Keystone where we actually have to sacrifice some of the quality of our own ministries for the sake of reaching out, sending out missionaries, maybe planting a church someday? Are we ready and willing to do that? To give up how good blank is so that we can multiply and see more reached? Number three, I think what prevents us from having God's heart for the world is a distorted understanding of God's sovereignty. Stick with me here. As we read the story in Jonah 4, 5 through 11, we're again confronted with God's sovereignty, right? He controls plants, he controls worms, he controls the wind and the sun, just like he controls giant whales and the waves of the ocean, as we saw earlier in the story. This little four-chapter book reminds us that God is sovereign over all things, and it's so good for us to be reminded of that, including salvation. Do you remember Jonah 2, 9, maybe one of the best verses in this book? Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his. He does it. God's sovereignty over salvation should cause us to marvel at his grace in saving you and I. Just kind of like we talked about earlier this morning. And it should give us hope that he can save anyone. But there's a danger that God's sovereignty over salvation would then cause us to think or live as though it doesn't really matter what we do. It doesn't really matter if we pray for the lost. It doesn't really matter if we proclaim the gospel to others. Because God will save who he wants to save, no matter what. It's interesting when William Carey, who went to India and is kind of the father of modern missions, began to get a burden for the world, the lost world, and taking the gospel to them. He began to share that burden with others, and it's reported that he was in a meeting with some other pastors, and he was kind of sharing this burden about the need. We need to go. We need to reach them. And one of the other pastors stood up in that meeting and said to him, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." And there's a half-truth in there, right? Like, God will convert the heathen without consulting you or me. He's at work. He'll do it. And yet, though we might not say those words that this person said, how often do we some sense believe them in our hearts? Do we ever say to ourselves, it doesn't matter whether I tell another person about Jesus or not, because if God wants them to be saved, he'll make sure they hear the gospel. Do parents ever say to their children, are you sure you want to go across the world to take the gospel? God doesn't need you to go, remember? Surely he can send someone else. When we think in this way or live in this way, we forget that God uses means to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And we see that right in the book of Jonah, right? God uses a storm to pursue Jonah. God uses a whale to rescue Jonah. God uses a prophet to reach Nineveh. God uses a plant and a worm and the heat of the desert to work to change his prophet's heart. God uses means to accomplish his sovereign purposes. So what are his means to get the gospel out into the world so that he might save those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world? Me and you. Ordinary Christians. Not super Christians, because super Christians don't exist. Ordinary Christians like me and you. The book of Jonah both communicates God's sovereign rule and his loving heart. And if we focus on one and forget the other, we're likely in trouble. Doctrine without compassion leads to dead orthodoxy, where we might be precise in what we believe, but we don't really reflect God's heart. But compassion without doctrine leads to universalism, where we may care deeply about the world, but we don't really believe or preach God's word. And this is where I'll just kind of lay my cards out on the table for you and say, I think the danger for me so often is the former. That I want to be doctrinally precise and rejoice and rest in the sovereignty of God over salvation, which is such a good thing. But I see how often my own heart fails then to reflect the love of God for the lost. I don't know where you are this morning, but my guess is that Keystone as a whole leans maybe a little bit more towards that side. Which leads to the final question and really the application for this morning. What can help us to have God's heart for the world then? I'm going to share five suggestions here. So not mandates, the suggestions. I'm going to go pretty quick through them. My request for you is just this. At some point this week, look back over these and simply ask God, God, which of these do you want me to prioritize in my life? Okay. Don't do all of them. Just ask God, which one do you want me to prioritize in my life? That's my request for you. And please know, when I say these here, I'm talking really to myself just as much as anyone else in the room this morning. Here's the first one. Pray. That should be obvious to us, but so often I don't think it is, or we forget it. Do you notice what's conspicuously absent in this entire book of Jonah? Jonah ever stopping to ask God, God, would you give me your heart for the Ninevites? Would you help me to see them how you see them and care for them how you care for them? It would be foolish for us to do anything or everything else that I'm going to suggest this morning without praying and calling out to God to change our hearts so that we have his heart. Because God alone can change our hearts. And I think he loves to answer that prayer. When we pray, God, would you give me your heart for the world? I think about it this way. If my son saw that I love to make chocolate chip cookies, he could respond to that by trying to gather together all the ingredients to make chocolate chip cookies and then try to make them on his own in order to be like his father. That endeavor would fail and probably fail miserably. Or he could come to me and say, Daddy, can we make chocolate chip cookies together? To which I'm going to say, yes, I love to make chocolate chip cookies, and I would be happy to do that with you. If we really believe God loves the world, then why won't we pray to him and say, God, help me to love the world too, just like you do? I think that's just hands down the most important thing for us probably on these five suggestions. Number two, seek to understand the need. We should look for ways that our minds can begin to understand the needs of the world, especially the need for the gospel in the world, so that as we understand with our minds, God might move our hearts as well. I'll mention three resources here. I'm sure there are tons more, and I don't want to load you down, but just three options, three resources. One is Operation World. That's kind of a classic old book that was written that covers like a country of the world every day. There's an app on your phone for it. And I think, don't hear these suggestions, like, I'm going to add all these things to my life. That's not what I'm saying. Don't do that. But if you just want to use the app, there's like a paragraph that highlights a country of the day and just highlights how to pray for them. I mean, that's 2-3 minutes if you would decide to do that. Joshua Project, that's the second one, is another thing like this, but often focused more on the unreached. And then third, I was recently looking for what tools there are that can help kids understand the need, because that's just kind of our stage of life right now. And I came across this book called Around the World, Letters from Children Across the Nations. And it's really good, not just for kids, but also for adults. Because what it is it's letters written from children in different parts of the world describing their part of the world and what it's like. And then at the end of each little short chapter, it has three prayer requests for that part of the world and three discussion questions that you can talk about that part of the world. I have links to all those resources in the notes. If you want to see this, come up after service and just look at it. I think it's like $6 to $10 online. It's actually really cheap. Number three, spend time in the company of missionaries. I know we're moving away from talking about missions and missionaries, but I also know that's what kind of clicks in our head at this point, so that's why I'm using the language here. Missionaries, by and large, not always, but by and large, have grasped God's heart for the world in a way that many of us have not yet. And so to spend time listening to them is something God can use to give us his heart for the world. And so maybe the next time a missionary that Keystone sends out is back here, you just want to stop by the table and ask them a question or two, or go to a lunch that's put on where they share more about what God's doing in their part of the world. Or maybe sign up for an update letter of one of those Keystone missionaries. Or maybe here's another thing, you pick up a missionary biography and read that. It was interesting. It struck me this week. That's exactly what we have in the book of Jonah. Right? Isn't Jonah a missionary biography in some sense? He's a lousy missionary, right? But aren't all missionaries flawed in some sense? And yet still God uses their stories to help us capture his heart for the world. And I think he often uses the biographies of missionaries to do that for us. Number four, give, pray, consider going. I know I already said pray, but I'm talking here specifically about praying for missionaries or praying for unreached people in the world. Give to Keystone, because we give away 20% of our budget, actually a little bit more than 20% right now, to missions. Maybe give personally to one or two missionaries, you know, if you haven't already started doing that. And I also just want to stop and commend us as a church here. Because while there's always more that we can do, like that's always going to be the case, and we should focus on that at times, Keystone is also incredibly generous with sending people out. Incredibly generous. I got a really small window into that when so many of you gave so generously for our trip to the Middle East. Keystone is really, really generous in giving to send others out. And I just want to say, praise God, and let's keep that up, because I think God uses how we use our money to shape our hearts and vice versa. And consider going, whether that be to go on a vision trip or whether that be considering maybe opening yourself up for the first time to ask, God, might you want me to actually go long term? Number five. Reflect often on your own salvation. Jonah so quickly forgets the grace he was shown by God in the story. He so quickly forgets how unworthy he was of God's love in saving him, and yet how amazing God's love was in pursuing him, rescuing him, pulling him out of the raging sea, and giving him new life when he was as good as dead. How often do we forget that as well? How often do we forget that we are utterly undeserving of God's mercy and love and completely deserving of his judgment and wrath because of our sin? How often do we forget that we were dead and without hope apart from Jesus Christ? No way we're going to save ourselves. How often do we forget that it was an act of sheer, undeserved love that motivated God to send his son for my salvation and your salvation, and motivated Jesus to come and pay the price on the cross for my salvation, your salvation? How often do we forget that it is solely because of God's grace that you and I are no longer destined to perish for all eternity, but are destined for eternal life and joy in the presence of God forever? See, when we really stop to reflect on our own salvation and we remember how great God's love and grace is to us in Jesus Christ, me in Jesus Christ, it then softens our heart towards others, that we might long for them to come to know the same grace and love that God has shown us by coming to Christ. It's interesting that the book of Jonah concludes with a question. There's only one other book in the Bible I think does it, the book of Nahum, which Brandon was talking about a little bit a couple weeks ago. But Jonah simply fades away, and this question is left hanging in midair. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, God poses one final question. You don't want me to have compassion on Nineveh, but shouldn't I? In light of all I've shown you, Jonah, should I not love this city? And should you not join me in it? It's as if God shoots this arrow of a question at Jonah. But Jonah disappears. And we realize the arrow is aimed at us. How will we answer? And so I think it's fitting for us to conclude this entire series on Jonah by simply ending with a question. Do we share God's heart for the world? Do we want him to have compassion on a lost world and save those who are without Christ? And will we join him in that mission? Let's pray. God, we praise you because we know that you are the God who loved us when there was nothing lovely in us. You are the God who chose to send your most valuable possession, your only son, Jesus Christ, for us, though we were utterly undeserving of him. We praise you that you have acted in time and space, not only to accomplish our salvation in Christ, but to actually call us and give us faith so that we might trust in Jesus and the gospel and look forward to eternal life with you. Not only that, but enjoy new life here and now as your sons and daughters. And God, I pray if there are any here this morning who have not responded to that free offer of grace in Christ, they might this morning. And I also pray that you would give us who know Christ your beating heart for the world. Whether it is the people we come across tomorrow, in our workplaces, at a gas station, at school, wherever it might be, or whether it is people all across the globe. God, give us your heart that we might love the world as you love the world. I pray this in Jesus' name.